Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Lonnie. Appreciate that. All right. If you got your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're just kind of making our way slowly through the Beatitudes. We're doing the Beatitudes really just one verse at a time because they all have a meaning, and there's kind of a progression along the way. So today we're in verse 8, but Matthew chapter 5. And we'll go ahead and read through the Beatitudes this morning, and then we'll get into the message here this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just start right here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That was a big yawn, Jack. I heard that all the way up here. Oh, boy. Okay. Everyone else feeling that way, too? Okay. Well, that's okay. I'll try to keep... I've had a lot of coffee this morning, so I'm good. You guys could sleep. I'll preach forever. It'd be great. All right? No problem. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart." That's today's verse. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So today we'll be in verse 8. We'll read that one more time. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this morning and just for the beautiful day you've given us and for the folks that have come out this morning to focus on you, Lord, today. And God, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word today to just glean some truth from this very important beatitude. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have ears that are ready to hear. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have access to our hearts and show us, Lord, if there are areas that need to be changed. And God, if there's one here this morning that is not right with you, whether they're lost and are in need of salvation, or maybe they're saved and just need to get back on track, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, once again, would have access to our life and that we would be willing to make change if that needs to happen. God, just have your will and way in the service this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, here in just a few weeks, we're going to get to verses 13 and 14, where Jesus talks about being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world. And it's very important for these disciples to be salt and light in a very sinful and confused world. That's going to be very important. But the challenge is that the world is not exactly reaching out to Christians to help them. Most of the time, they don't really want help. So Christians that are trying to reach out to the world are going to be met with some resistance, and maybe you've experienced that. In the political scene today, we're getting closer to a presidential election, and so especially on the Republican side, there's a whole bunch of different candidates, and as different ones make statements and different things, the media latches on to anyone who decides to be too religious. You notice that? Anybody comes out as speaking, you know, it's okay if they're a Christian, but if that actually means something, it's like, whoa, now, hang on, we want to be real careful there. And a lot of times, the reason that people are opposed to Christianity, sometimes it's because they don't like Jesus or Christianity at all. But sometimes, and what I've seen, and you've probably seen this too, is there are a lot of folks out there who say, I don't have a problem with Christ, it's the Christians I have a problem with. Because a lot of times Christians aren't acting like Christ, are they? A lot of people say, hey, church is fine. I don't mind church. It's all the hypocrites that go there. And I've heard people say that. And I hope this church is not in that category. But there's a lot of folks that have a real problem with Christianity because a lot of Christians don't act like Christians. That's what the problem is a lot of times. That's uncalled for in the life of a disciple. A disciple should not have that reputation. A disciple, in order to reach the world, in order to be salt and light, needs to have a different attitude. And really, that's why Jesus is going through these Beatitudes. It kind of starts on the inside. It starts with a person's heart being focused in the right direction, and that's why Jesus is taking his disciples through what we're calling discipleship class with Jesus. It began there in verse 2, is that where it starts, verse 2 or 3? By being poor in spirit, by being humble and having a proper view of God. And once we are humble and we have a proper view of God, then we can understand, well, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then we can understand what kingdom God is working with. It's different than the world system. It's very different. It leads us then to the second beatitude of being sensitive about our sin. We become sensitive about that to the point that we mourn over our own sin because it separates us from God, and we want that fellowship. It changes us. And as we move along, we begin surrendering our will to God in a spirit of meekness. We develop an appetite, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just a righteous standing with God, but actually being actually righteous. We desire that. We desire to be like him. And then as our eyes are open to the mercy and grace that God has shown to us, we talked last week how it should be just very natural for a Christian to be merciful, to show mercy to others. All of these are at work in the disciples' life, helping them develop the right kind of heart. And that's exactly what Jesus goes to next in verse 8, where he talks about the kind of heart that he's looking for, a pure heart. So tonight, or this morning, we're going to look at the heart of the matter, the heart of a disciple. So let's look at this idea of a heart. Obviously, Jesus is not talking about your heart pumping, your blood pumping muscle, not that. But over and over in Scripture, the heart is referred to, kind of like how we in our society, we talk about, you know, I love you with all my heart. We use the heart as kind of a metaphor for something else, for something deeper. A couple of references here. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So we kind of have an emotional kind of feeling there. We have in the book of Mark, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, "Why are you thinking in your hearts such and such?" And he moves on, where the heart is kind of a thought process type of thing. And then in the book of Daniel, remember how Daniel is brought in to Babylon, into captivity. We kind of heard a little bit about him in Sunday school this morning. But Daniel is brought into this wicked country, but he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So you kind of see the heart being a place where the emotions, the thought process, the decision making, really it's kind of the command center of the body. That's what the heart is. You as a person make choices and decisions, but they all originate out of what the Bible calls your heart. That's very important. It's so important that whenever King Solomon was instructing his son and giving him some instruction in the book of Proverbs, he said in chapter 4, he said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Why? "For out of it are the issues of life." Everything in your life, everything that you do will come from your heart. That's where it comes from. Every choice that you make, every emotion that you feel, that it comes from the heart. So when he says to be pure in heart, that's what we're talking about, this command center of life. We also find in Scripture, and this isn't very encouraging, but we find out that the heart really is basically rotten. That's really what it is. Since the fall of man, we've been going through the book of Genesis on Sunday nights, and we've seen how Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin passed on to their children. And as humans, we are natural born sinners. We're born as sinners. We make bad choices. And there are verses after verses in the Bible where God shows us very clearly that our natural heart, our fleshly heart that we're born with, is just kind of bent to make wrong choices. In the book of Genesis, by the time we get to chapter 6, which isn't very far in the book of Genesis, in the history of mankind, right before the flood, the writer of Genesis kind of observes, he says that every imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart was on evil continually. That's pretty, he uses a lot of blanket statements there, but everything they thought of was only evil continually. That was where the natural heart went. It's bad. The prophet Jeremiah made this observation. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then one more in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, all those things originate out of the heart. Now, those things are not coming from environment or from someone's upbringing or just bad luck or dumb luck or something like that. They come from the heart, because our heart in its natural state is evil. And when you think about it, given the opportunity, every single one of us could commit any sin. You say, I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never do something just crazy like these, you know, like this shooting up in Oregon or these awful things that are taking place in our world. I would never do something like that. Given the opportunity and the right, our heart is capable of doing anything. I mean, how many of us have done something awful and looked back and thought, how did I even do that? Well, because our heart is evil, because that's what happens. Now, the humanistic idea, in our society and in our lives that we experience, they say, well, what we really need to do to clean everything up is we need to get people out of their bad environment, and we need to have a better education system. We need to provide, you know, counseling or medication, or we need to deal with poverty and discrimination and violence and drugs. If we get rid of all those external things, then we get rid of those bad influences, then people would be right. Then kids would just grow up to make good choices. But if you look at every time that's tried, every time people try to remove people from a situation, things may improve for a while, but once the dust settles, sinners are sinners. We make bad choices, because that's the problem. I heard a song here that a Southern Gospel group sang, and they said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's really where it's at. You can move a person from place to place, but the heart is what is bad. That's what's wrong. That's really kind of depressing when you think about it, because no matter what you do, no matter if someone's going down the wrong track, you can do everything you can to help that person. And maybe you've experienced that. You may have a relative or a person you know or a person that you love that's making wrong choices, and you try to help them, you try to give them encouragement, you try to maybe even do something so extreme as to bring them out of that situation and put them somewhere else where they can make good choices, and they just go right back to the same thing. And you think, why is this happening? Well, because the heart is the problem. But the good news that the Bible tells us is that the heart is changeable. It can be changed. The heart condition is not an end. It's not a permanent thing. It can be changed, but it's very serious, and it's not a simple process. Any kind of heart transplant is not simple. Just saying heart transplant, that's not a simple thing. You don't walk in here and say, how was your week? Oh, it was fine. I had a heart transplant Wednesday, but, you know, things are... I mean, if that were to happen, we would be thinking, wow, that's... I mean, it's amazing, and it can be done, but that's serious. That's not just a simple, basic procedure. And spiritually, it's very, very important. It is possible, but it is a very serious thing. You look at the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel showing us how wicked the heart can be. These were God's people. God brought them out of the promised land. He gave them His law. He gave them a way to have fellowship with God through the Old Testament law. But remember, when they got into the promised land, after the days of Joshua, we get into the times of the judges, and they just constantly sin against God. They go worship other idols and other things, and they go through this downhill thing through the kings and the prophets, not serving God. Sometimes they come back, but then they just go right back to it because of their heart, and they it's not exactly the picture you would imagine of God's chosen people. But God says in several of the prophets in the book of Ezekiel, God said, I will take out their stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will give them a transplant. And Jeremiah, the same prophet who said the heart is deceitful above all things, he says in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, he says, I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God says that it is possible for this rebellious people to actually come back and love and serve God, but they need to have a heart change. And the same is true for us in the New Testament. As Gentile Christians, God says the same thing. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's that idea of being fresh, of coming to a new life. And Paul told the Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. talking about a whole new life. It is possible, but that sinner is not going to become flawless or become perfect, but they do have the capacity to have a good heart, to have a heart that's right for God. So what we've seen here so far this morning is that the heart is a command center. Everything that you do comes from your heart, and everything that you do is going to be bent towards evil. Unless you have a heart transplant, and if you do, and your heart can actually know God and be turned Godward, then that would kind of mean that everything you do would then be set in the right direction. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, it is a blessed thought. It is an encouraging thought that our core person could be focused towards God. That's an encouraging thing. So let's see what he says here. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. So pure in heart, what does that mean? How pure is pure? There's a couple of ways we could take this. To be pure, if we do have wickedness in our life, and if our heart is sinful, then that sin is going to have to be cleaned out. That sin is going to have to be cleansed. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John. All right, that's back here in the towards the back. But 1 John. And John is the same apostle that there was the beloved apostle of Jesus. He wrote the book of John. But John here, when he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he's an old man, all right? And he's writing to younger Christians, so he calls them children or my beloved children, my little children. He mentions that a lot. And he's explaining to these younger Christians how they should be thinking as a Christian and how they can live their life as a child of God. And he addresses this idea of our heart and having a cleansed heart. And let's look in 1st John chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's what he says. He says, If we say we have fellowship with Him, fellowship with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. I love John. He's very logical here. He says, if I say, hey, I'm a Christian, I have fellowship with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, well, he says, then we're lying because God can't walk in darkness. And the next verse says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So he says, well, if we're walking in darkness, then we're lying, because we can't be walking in the light. But if we're walking over here in the light, as He is in the light, that's good. Well, how am I going to be in the light if I've got sin in my life? Well, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It cleanses our sin. That's impossible to do. You can't go back in time and undo your sin. That's a permanent action. You can't do that. I mean, just try to be in a romantic relationship with somebody that's not really romantic anymore, and you did something stupid, and you say, can we just go back in time and pretend like I didn't say that stupid thing that made you mad at me? That doesn't really work. At least it doesn't work with my wife, to just say, hey, can we just pretend that didn't happen? You can't go back and change it. It happened, right? You have to, and we can't go back and undo all of our sin. So what do? We're just stuck with it? No, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, can cleanse us from our sin. That's what can be happened. So being pure in heart can mean where can be where God has taken our sin and through the blood of Christ has cleansed us, has eliminated that. He's paid for our sin. Now, as Christians, we're going to continue to sin. That's going to happen. In fact, let's keep reading. Look at verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we say we have no sin, and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Even as Christians, if I say, hey, I'm sinless, I'm perfect, I'm not sinning anymore. Well, no, we're still going to mess up. It's going to happen. We have to be honest with ourselves. Even as Christians, we have to be honest with ourselves that we do sin. So what do we do with our sin, even as Christians? Well, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will sin, but the blood of Jesus, the same blood that saved us, can continue to cleanse our sin. And as we mess up in our Christian life, and we will, and as we go into sin and we fall into temptation or sometimes we jump into temptation, God will forgive us of that sin and continue to cleanse us. But there's another part of this being pure in heart. And I think this is what Jesus is looking at. Because a pure heart can also mean not just being cleansed, not just being washed of your sin, but being single-focused, being single-hearted. Like, the word for being pure can also be used to describe corn that's been eliminated of chaff. You know, you take your chaff and you eliminate it out, and they do that up here at the mill. They just run all the chaff out of whatever, and you got pure corn or whatever it is that you have, right? And it's pure. It doesn't have any of the extra stuff in it. If you had an army, it's also used to refer to an army where you have a whole group of soldiers, but a pure army would be, at least in the words that they used in that day, would be used to describe an army that didn't have any cowardly soldiers, it didn't have any discontent or unwilling soldiers, it was pure. It kind of brings to mind, I've watched a few different things about how Navy SEALs are trained, and they go through, or probably any of the special forces, they go through just an intense time of training. Of course, before they go into special forces training, they have their regular basic training that people go through, but then if they want to go on to special forces, then they go through an additional training. And I know for the Navy SEALs, they have this little bell over to the side. And if it ever gets to be too much, they can go over, they can ring the bell, and they go home. And it's a psychological thing, because all throughout their training, all throughout this basic training, or the BUDS training, I think they call it, that they go through, they'll be doing different things, and they'll hear that bell ring. It means that another person left, another person quit. And it's intense. I mean, I wouldn't make it through. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy the things that they go through. But when they're done, they end up with a small group of people that are pure. They've made it. They're not going to wimp out somewhere, and it's a special forces group of people that the Navy needs in that particular group. And so that could be called a pure army. Or you think of pure gold or pure uranium or something like that, a kind of element that's been completely freed up of any kind of alloys or impurities. That's focus. That's a single type of purity. Now, since Jesus is in discipleship class with his disciples, I tend to think that he's focusing more on this type of purity, because his disciples have already been weeded out of the multitude. A disciple has already been saved. They've already been cleansed from their sins. What they're wanting to do is be focused with a pure heart. That's what Jesus is challenging them with. And so I think he's focusing here on how to be single-hearted, how to be focused and have a pure heart. Let's to illustrate this, let's turn back in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 10. All right, I know we're bouncing a few places around, but it's okay. It keeps you awake. It keeps me awake. I almost fell asleep just a minute ago. So 1 Samuel chapter 10. All right, now when we get to 1 Samuel, what's taking place here is Israel has been led by God through prophets for a long time. They've had different prophets. They had Moses. Right now they have Samuel as the prophet. They don't have a king, because God is leading them. I mean, God is actually speaking to the prophet, and the prophet is leading their nations. Now, we've had some presidents that act like they have that type of authority, that God has spoken to them and they are giving them. But that's not how it works. And that's how it worked then. God actually spoke to these prophets, and they led the people. But the people wanted a king, and they wanted a man to lead them, and they thought that would be good. And so God actually selects a man named Saul. And Saul was tall Saul. And Saul was going to come in and be the king. Now, we know, if you've studied the Bible at all, you know how Saul's life ends. I mean, he ends up as a manic, depressive person. I mean, if anyone was bipolar, I'm not being silly, but I mean, Saul was all over the place. I mean, he was violent. He was just bad decisions, very just rash, angry man. He ends up seeking counsel from a witch. I mean, this is the king of God's people, right? And it just awful. Ends up committing suicide at the end of his life. But let's kind of set that aside for a moment if we can. I know that's hard because Saul is in the bad guy category of our minds. But let's just hang on for just a minute, because remember that God picked Saul. And God picked him. Saul had an amazing start. Saul had some very amazing possibilities in his life. So here Samuel, the prophet, goes to find this man named Saul. And Saul was the son of a farmer, and Saul was actually out looking for some lost donkeys, and he was looking for these donkeys, and he finds Samuel. And Samuel talks to him, and he anoints him with oil. So in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance. And he goes on and explains how Saul is going to be the king of God's people. And he starts explaining all of the things that God is going to do in Saul's heart. And let's just kind of skip down here to verse 6. He says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them." He's talking about these other prophets. "And shalt be turned into another man. And it shall, and let it be when these signs are come upon thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." So we see here that God gave Saul, through his Holy Spirit, he changed him. God gave Saul another heart so that Saul could now operate as the pure tool of God. Okay, sometimes we talk about someone being a tool as being a bad thing, but when you're in the hands of God, that's an amazing thing. And the potential that Saul had to serve God in this way was absolutely amazing. Saul continued to reign for about a year. And for 1 year, he served God, the people followed him, things were going well, and then we kind of see an interesting day takes place over in chapter 13. So skip over just a couple pages to chapter 13. The Philistines, those are the enemies, they're gathering together, and they're going to fight. And the Israelite army is very restless. The soldiers are kind of restless. Some of them are actually running away to hide because the Philistines are very powerful. They're very powerful, and they really need to attack. But Samuel has told Saul to wait. He said, "I will be there in 7 days to offer sacrifice, to ask for God's blessing on the army." Because again, this nation is being run by God. This isn't like some kind of good luck charm, like, "Oh, let's pray before we go into battle and then go." No, no, no. This is, they actually are being run by God. And if God sends them forth, then they will win in an amazing way. So they need this. And so they must have this sacrifice. Samuel doesn't show up. It's been 7 days. Samuel's not there. Saul starts panicking. He starts looking around. He starts seeing these people leave. He starts becoming very fearful that his authority is kind of being ignored. He's not going to look good to these people because he's the leader and they're just kind of standing around. And so he just kind of takes matters into his own hands and just does the sacrifice. All right. And immediately Samuel shows up. Of course, he shows up right then, right after he did this. And look what happens in verse 13. Up here in verse 12, Saul is kind of giving his excuse for what he did. And listen to his reasoning. He says, "Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." You can just kind of see him just kind of, I just forced myself to do it, right? And Samuel said here in verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And he was going to be like the dynasty of Saul. I mean, that was going to be a forever thing. "But now," verse 14, "thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So we see that Saul's focus towards God has gotten distracted. It's gotten some impurities as he's thinking about what others think of him, and he started to kind of evaluate this. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he's allowed his heart to kind of become split, and Samuel says this isn't going to work. And then later chapter 15, it gets even worse. Saul is told to go to the Amalekites, which is another enemy. He's supposed to wipe them out. But as he goes through to wipe them out, he finds all of these fattened cattle and all of these things. And he says, "You know what? We could really use this stuff. We could sacrifice these things to God. We could maybe use some of this stuff for ourselves. I don't know." And so he kind of takes the command of God and just kind of mixes in some of his own logic, some of his own thinking, and kind of works that together. And he comes back and he's supposed to destroy everything. And then Samuel the prophet shows up and he says, I've done it. I've obeyed and I've done everything that I'm supposed to do." Look at verse 13 of chapter 15. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, Well, what meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? He's like, why do I hear things? Like, those things should have all been destroyed. Why have you not obeyed God? And then he goes through and they have some dialogue. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but in verse 22, Samuel says, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul was no longer useful to God whenever he had a mixed heart. When he started bringing in all these other things in his life, he wasn't useful to God anymore. When popularity, approval of man, covetousness, all the things that he had in his life, it made him blind. Saul couldn't see anymore what God was doing. And you look at where his life went, completely in darkness, completely lost, making awful choices, and a very, very sad end. On the flip side of that, we know how the story continues, though, because God finds a man after his own heart, and that was King David. And King David was diligent to keep his heart pure. And we're not going to go and study the life of David, but I think we know enough to understand this, that David had plenty of opportunities to get distracted. I mean, he fought Goliath. That was an amazing thing that was there. Lots of potential for being fearful, for the peer pressure of his brothers and the shame that they tried to put upon him, and yet he was focused on what God was doing. It was almost like when David showed up to battle and the Philistines were there, David only saw one thing. He said, this man has defied the armies of the living God. He needs to be taken down. It doesn't really matter who does it, but he needs to be taken down, and God's going to make that happen. He just needs someone to pull the trigger. I mean, that's basically what David thought. He saw very clearly. I mean, he didn't even see the fact that the guy is 9 foot tall. I mean, he was actually taller than Trevor. And so he didn't even see the fact that this guy was huge, and he wanted to take him down, and he didn't even think about any of these things. He just went to him. He didn't even take armor. He took a rock. I mean, the things that David did, it was almost like he could only see what God was doing. He couldn't see anything else. And that's actually what it says in our passage, because it says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what a pure-hearted person does. A pure-hearted person can see clearly what God is doing. Of course, we're not going to see God physically. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They'll have a vision and they'll see Him. No, it's not a physical thing. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, When the heart is pure, then the eyes are open to the vision of God wherever He may appear. When we talk about trying to find God's will, trying to follow God, that can be a very mystical, hard thing to do. But it's very important. Lots of sermons and books have been written on finding God's will and things like that. And it's important because if a person is supposed to follow God, they need to know where He is. I mean, you don't just follow nothing. You need to know, you need to see Him somehow in order to follow Him. What this verse tells me over in Matthew 5 in our text, it says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This single focused person is going to see what God is doing. So what if I don't see God clearly as a Christian? What if my vision of God isn't super clear? Well, if we can't see God at work, He's still working. We're just looking at other stuff. We just don't see that. Sometimes, have you ever noticed, sometimes we see God work, but it's like it's in our peripheral vision. It's like we're seeing God at work. It's like, oh, I just noticed over here that God's at work. Like something happens and we're kind of caught off guard sometimes. Like wow, God is at work over here. I never even noticed that. I never even saw that. Sometimes our lives kind of resemble a bowl of vegetable soup. Okay? Now if you're hungry right now, you're more hungry, but that's okay. You know, you have a bowl of vegetable soup. It's got a little bit of everything in it. It's got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I don't know what that is, but we put it in the soup and you know, all this kind of stuff. Just kind of mix it all in together and it's there. And we say, you know, I'd like to see God at work, but there's just so much going on in my life right now that I'm just so busy that I just can't, I just don't see it. I'm just busy with all of this stuff going on. Life can be busy. that's fine. And sometimes we're pulled in all these different directions, and I think we can all relate to a degree where about a busy life. I mean, life gets that way, and just, you know, kids doing this, and families doing this, and work's doing that, and church is over here. We're doing all this stuff, and everything's very, very busy. And sometimes we feel like we're so busy that we just can't see, we don't have time to focus on God. Well, don't ever let busyness keep us from focusing on God. That's not how it works. Think about David. Do you think David was busy as the king of Israel? Certainly. He was very busy. But a lot of those psalms were written while he was king. He was still focused on God. You think, you know, Daniel in the Old Testament there in captivity as one of the leaders of Babylon, that's what he was. He was made a leader. Do you think he was busy? Of course. But he took time every day. In fact, to his own falling into the lion's den, I mean, he was there praying every single day like clockwork. They knew where to find him because he made time to focus on God, no matter how busy he was. Jesus is our ultimate example. He was very busy, but no one was more focused on what God was doing. He was able to make clear choices because he was focused. He was single-hearted in his life. Don't ever let busyness become an excuse for having cloudy vision. Sometimes we do that, but we can't. We can't. Jesus told a parable about the sower in the field and the different soils and stuff like that, and one of those soils was the thorns that grew up and choked out that plant. And sometimes we allow things to come into our life and to just choke us out where we can't do anything anymore. And the answer to that is not to say, okay, good, so here's what we need to do. We all need to move off to some monastery somewhere where we can just sit and have nothing else to do except, you know, read our Bibles and pray and, you know, eat stale bread, and then we will be able to be spiritual. Well, no, because even there, I'm sure there are people that aren't, right? Probably a lot. But it's not just to clear your schedule so you can focus on God. There may be things in our life that we need to clear out, but the disciple is not just a boring person. He's a person that's single-focused. He's single-hearted. This is why Solomon told the son, keep your heart with all diligence. No matter what else is going on, make sure you take time to keep your heart pure. Martin Luther was, well, he was a Catholic, so we can still talk about him a little bit, but he had some interesting things to say, but one of the stories I've heard about him, and I've heard it from several places, I guess it's true, but it said that he was very busy, and he was busy. I mean, he did a lot of scholarly work and a lot of things that we benefit from today. He wasn't 100% right on his theology, but he had a lot of good things that he said. But it said that he took time to pray for at least 2 hours every day, and he was very busy. So someone once asked him about it, and he said, I pray a lot because I have a lot to do. And sometimes our reaction is to do the other. Say, hey, I got a full schedule today. I'm going to have to cut back on my time with the Lord today because I got a lot to do. Well, his reasoning was, man, we got a lot to do. We're going to need to be focused today. Let's spend some extra time in prayer. And I think that's the right attitude. That's the attitude of a pure heart. It shouldn't be unusual for us to see God at work. That should be very common. And if our heart is pure and focused on Him, if we eliminate from our heart all of those extra things spiritually that are distracting us, those emotional things, those other decision things, if we focus ourselves and focus our hearts to be single-hearted, then we'll be watching Him all along. We won't have to look for God at work. We'll have our eyes on Him, and we'll see when He's about to work, and we'll see what He's doing. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The blessed joy that the disciple has who keeps his heart uncluttered and focused on Jesus. That's what the disciple is looking for. So the question today is, how's your view? How's your view from where you sit? You say, well, my view of God right now, I may as well have a blindfold on because I don't see squat. I don't know what squat is, but I don't see it, you know. One thing is for sure, we cannot see God if we've got a cluttered heart, if we've got a sinful heart, whether we're lost or saved. And maybe you're here today and you are lost. You've never really made a decision, a personal decision to follow the Lord. We've already talked about this morning how the heart's evil. I mean, that's the natural state. You don't have to do something to have an evil heart. It's there. And I don't think we need to convince anyone of that. In Proverbs chapter 4, we heard from that earlier, but down the way, he says, the way of the wicked is as darkness, And that's a really good way to describe a lost person, just not being able to see, just stumbling around. Sometimes we happen to stumble upon right. Most of the time we happen to stumble upon wrong. And every decision that we make is just kind of an effort, but we're not really sure. There's no real direction. It's just very lost. It's just a really good way to describe a person without Christ. And it is a person without hope, because there's no hope. Because you've already sinned, you already have to face the consequences to that sin, and it really is a hopeless place to be. But Jesus came to give us hope. He came while we were in darkness. Jesus laid down his life to pay for our sins, like we read in 1 John. He came to cleanse us from our sins with his blood. Jesus can legally scrub your heart clean. He cannot just let it go, okay? He's not singing that dumb Frozen song. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't just say, well, I'll just let it go. I'll just say, well, your sin, I'm just going to let it go. No, he doesn't. He can't do that. He would be unjust if he did that. It has to be paid for. So God became flesh. God became a man so he could pay for our sins. And that's what he did. And he can legally offer you forgiveness for your sins because he paid for it. And he's offering spiritual sight. He's offering freedom from blindness. The Bible calls it everlasting life, and he offers that. And the Bible says in Romans 10:9 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an offer that stands right there. And with a clean heart, you can then start fresh with a pure heart to serve God and begin a life of purity, a life of single focus, a life where now your command center is focused on serving the Lord. And as a child of God, it is a blessed thing, a blessed way of living your life. If you've never done that, here in a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Take this opportunity to come forward to talk to somebody about making that decision to turn your life over to God. But maybe you're here today and you are saved. Do you see God working? Are you aware of what God is doing in your family, in this church, in Wellington, in your circle? Are you watching him work, or are we busy? I get busy. And sometimes we're watching other things, and then we notice God working, and we're like, oh, why wasn't I watching that? Why wasn't I watching for that? Why didn't I have my focus on that? Well, because sometimes there are other things that are crowding our hearts. What Jesus is looking for as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, he's looking for, well, I guess how the Marines would say, for a few good men, right? He's looking for some disciples who can reach the multitudes. And he needs some disciples that are willing to come away and be pure-hearted men, pure-hearted women. I mean, the disciples here were pure-hearted men that would be able to reach the multitude. They're not going to be perfect. He doesn't ask them to be perfect, but he wants them to be like an army of committed soldiers, like what we talked about before. He wants them to have hearts that are pure like gold, with no impurities in them. He wants them to be like spiritual athletes that have been disciplined to put 100% at what they're working on, to be faithful disciples for God. That means they're going to trim away the other activities, trim away the other sins in their life that are pulling them down. They're going to be focused, single-hearted on serving God. That's what Jesus is looking for in a disciple. This is not a call for people to just be Christians. The disciples are already followers of Jesus. He wants them to be disciples. And so if you're here today and you're saved, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. You're going to heaven. That's great. But what I want to challenge you, and what this has challenged me to do, is to say, is my heart pure? Yeah, I know how to have a proper view of God, be sensitive for my sin, hunger and thirst for righteousness, all those things. But is my heart so pure that I can see what God is doing and follow him? That's a good challenge. It's a good challenge because sometimes we get distracted. But I just want to encourage you this morning to be one of those that are called out, one of those chosen few that are focused on one thing, on serving God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's go ahead and stand, and then we'll close out. Hebrews chapter 12, stand, and I just want to read two verses here, and then we'll have our invitation. Because the writer of Hebrews kind of gives this exact same picture as he closes out the book of Hebrews, or gets close to it anyway. He's just finished in Hebrews 11 giving us a picture of faithful men and women of God who have served God, and they're witnesses. A witness is someone that tells about what happened in their life. And these are people that through their life they have witnessed to the power of God, because God has done great things in their life. You talk about people who see what God is doing. Hebrews 11 is filled with these people. But then in chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, he gives this challenge. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," all of these people that have done amazing things for God, he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's where our perspective is, as Christians that have laid aside those things with pure hearts serving God. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a mature lesson. I mean, for the disciple that's already made it through these first few Beatitudes, Lord, this is especially strong. It requires some examination of our heart. And Lord, sometimes we look in there and we see areas that are not pure, that are not right. And Lord, with an impure heart, we're going to be distracted. Our vision is going to be clouded. And Lord, we're not going to be able to see you at work. We're not going to be able to participate in the joy of serving you. God, I pray that if there are things in our life that are keeping us from serving you 100%, that you would help us to be listening to your Spirit as he points those things out, that we can fix it, that we can go back to the cross, and like John said, and that we can confess our sins, and that your blood can cleanse us once more from our sins so that we can focus you with a pure heart. God, if there's one here today that's never trusted you as their Savior, and they're living with an impure heart and maybe having some clouded vision and not sure of the decisions they can make or how to even see anything, God, I pray that you would just call them, Lord, this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would convict their heart and help them to be willing to make that a choice, a decision today to follow you and to bring you their heart of sin and to exchange it for righteousness, Lord. Lord, just have your will and way in this invitation that we're going to have this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And this
number
is just,
316.
This is an opportunity for you to come. If God has spoken to your heart, if there's anything between you and God, respond to him as he's responded to you as we sing.
I have.